living streams of water, clean and cold. Living streams of water wash away my own. Living streams.
Hi, this is Pastor Greg Rubel of Living Streams Community Church in McCordsville, Indiana. We want to thank you for your interest in God's Word and this message. We pray that God puts it into your heart.
Streams of water wash away my soul.
You take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7, and we're getting into our second installment on this series, Getting in the Flow with Holiness. Last week, we increased our knowledge and our urgency and our hunger for holiness as I tried to make a case that being holy like God is holy is good for your life with God and good for your life with others. So today, we're going to take on the enemy of holiness. So much fun. Football season's underway. In fact, I think it's underway right now as we worship together, and the Colts are playing somebody in London, I think. You know, so football season brings a welcome distraction for some of us from the headlines of the... Not right now, though. It's not distracting at the moment. Is it? No, we don't care. We don't care. We don't care. But it is a little welcome distraction from the headlines and the political news. Hey, what are the Colts? I bet you can read their mind right now. What are they trying to do right now? They're trying to win. I knew you could read their mind. I mean, there isn't a football team that's going to take the field today that isn't going to try to win. I mean, they just spent an entire week getting ready to play this game, right? I mean, they've prepared, they've practiced, they've looked at hours of game films to study their opponent, who they were going to face. They did drills to practice and get sharp. They fine-tuned their offense and their defense so that they could have their best chance of winning. So today they've got this game strategy that they think will help them win the game based on the opponent that they're facing today. So that's what's going on. Now, just like the Colts have an arch enemy in the Patriots, and just like Batman has the Joker, and Hillary has Trump, you know, just like cats have dogs, and weight loss has sugar, holiness has an enemy. It's sin. Now, we want to keep in mind that it is absolutely true that God is perfect in holiness, and Jesus has died on the cross to purchase for us holiness, and his sacrifice, his shed blood, covers all of our sin, past, present, and future. We are forgiven. That sin no longer stands in the way of us having a relationship with God forever. But when it comes to the day-to-day living out our life with Christ, the practical holiness that we are in pursuit of, sin continues to be the enemy in our life, to be holy like God is holy. So we're going to spend some time today taking on the enemy, try to develop a game strategy to defeat sin and its deadly impact in our lives. And we're going to start in Romans chapter 7. Verses 7 to 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am the flesh, of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the treasure that it is, for the honesty that it reveals about our life. And we pray today, God, as we look at sin in our life and how to deal with that, that your voice would be very loud today, that we could hear you above all else, above my voice. I depend on your spirit this morning to take these dead words of mine and bring them to life for our hearts. And Lord, capture our attention. Help us to pursue the life you call us to live. Give us strength. Give us grace. Give us mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that's not an easy chapter to read for several reasons. There's a lot of tongue twisting that goes on in that chapter. But in verses 7 to 12, Paul is talking about knowing his enemy. Knowing his enemy. It wasn't the law of God that was bad, but it was the knowledge that it gave us that's hard to handle. The knowledge that it gave us. So some read Romans chapter 7 as Paul describing his life before Jesus. And some read Romans chapter 7 as life with Jesus, but struggling with sin. And I tend to think it's the latter, that Paul's describing life as a believer. See, God has put in us a moral code that we have when we were born, and we see it show up in little ones, don't we? Little toddlers will go and they will take a cookie that they know they're not supposed to take. And they'll go hide away in their bedroom and eat it. And then if we ask them, hey, did you eat that cookie? What will they do? They will lie. Where does that come from? Why does that happen? Sin. That's where it comes from. As believers, now we've been given the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, who convicts us of sin and thereby causes us to struggle against it. And that's what I hear going on in Romans chapter 7. There's a struggle. Paul wants to do right, but he's struggling when he does wrong. And that is the struggle of a believer. And actually, the struggle means success. Now, Paul called out covetousness as a sin, probably referring directly to the 10th commandment there, which says, don't covet what your neighbor has. So he's pointing to that. And his point in the whole thing is, this is, if God wouldn't have said that, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet. If he wouldn't have said that. So that's getting to know your enemy. Let's get to know our enemy a little bit better. First, let's just basic question. What is sin? I mean, we use that word a lot. We talk about it a lot. We call ourselves sinners. What is sin? Well, the Bible describes sin as disobedience to the law of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. So it's breaking God's law. It's doing something God said not to do. But it is actually not doing something God said to do. James chapter 4, verse 17. "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So that would be called a sin of omission. You know, something God wanted us to do that we didn't do. And the others are called sins of commission, things that we do that God doesn't want us to do. Now, at the root of all sin is rebellion toward God. Rebellion against him. And this all had a beginning with a guy named Lucifer. That's where it all came from. He was the highest and most beautiful angel that existed. There was only one higher than Lucifer, and that was God himself. And for Lucifer, that wasn't good enough, being right under there. He wanted his throne to be above God's. He wanted to be like God. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14 says, How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Rebellion against God. And then Revelation 12:9 talks about Lucifer's toss out of heaven and his angels with him, and he was renamed Satan. And then he shows up in the Garden of Eden there to tempt Eve to break God's law, to break his word. Did God really say you're not supposed to eat this fruit? And we can read all about that in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is Satan's favorite chapter in the Bible. It's his triumph. And because of that Adam and Eve's act in the garden, because of that one act, we've all become sinners by nature. Okay, so Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." So unfortunately, the one family trait that every single human being that's ever been born has is this. It is sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's our nature when we're born. David lamented the truth in Psalm 51:5. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, because of sin, creation has fallen. And it's become impacted by death and destruction. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And so when you see all the natural disaster kind of things happen, when volcanoes go off, we watch this hurricane come up the coast, if wondering what it's going to do, what kind of damage is it going to cause. We see earthquakes around the world doing devastation, killing thousands of people. When you see that stuff, think sin. Okay, think sin. It's a fallen creation. And then we read the horrible headlines of what happens between people, you know, what we do to one another. You know, think sin. It's all the source of the suffering in the world. Now, all those things that I mentioned are physical in nature, but death had an impact spiritually as well. The perfect relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden with God was severed by sin. God said, "Don't eat it, you will surely die," and they surely did. Death came into their life. Not a physical death, but a spiritual death. And as bad as we think about all the physical impacts of death in the world, as bad as we think about all that, and we give money toward it, and we pray about the people who are suffering, and we should do all of that, spiritual death is much, much worse than the physical impacts that we see. I mean, the only just penalty for sins against an eternal, holy, perfect God is eternal separation from him. That's the only just penalty. Now, I hope that sounds really terrible to you. You know, that like it's the most horrible thing that you've ever heard. We were born sinners. Because of that, we sinned against God. And because of that, death is wreaking havoc in our lives. And we have no hope or future with God unless something is done. But there's really good news, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we sang a lot about that this morning. Every single kind of sin that you can think of, every single dirty, rotten, ugly, wretched sinner that you can think of, Jesus loves, and he paid for their sin when he died on the cross. Everyone. No one's too bad. No one's too far gone that can't be saved from Jesus. While he was on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, that means us. That means, you know, before we were believers. That means everybody you can think of. For our sake, he made him, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. The only person who ever lived, who did it awesome, who did it perfectly, holy, righteous, he took it all. So we could be made right with God. We could become the righteousness of God. I should probably read the verse. I mean, that's incredible. My Jesus, I love thee. Why? Because of that. Wow. And so because of what Jesus has done, the impact of death from sin in our life can actually be redeemed. It can be reversed. Behold, I'm making all things new. That's what God does in our life. Death no longer is in the driver's seat. Life takes over. Jesus said, I came to give them life, an abundant life. That's why he came. So life takes over. We get this eternal life of knowing God right now and living with him forever in the future. When we trust in Christ, our nature changes. We go from being sinners in nature to actually being saints in nature. Imagine that. That's what happens. We are no longer slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 7. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So Paul is using baptism. Baptism is a special sign that we've begun to follow Christ. We've begun a relationship with him. We do that out of obedience. And Paul's using that to illustrate how we die with Christ and are buried with him. And the symbolism of that is when we go down under the water. And then we're raised to new life, to walk in new life, coming up out of the water. That's what our life is there. We're set free from sin and the impact that it has on us. And we're ready to experience this new life of following Jesus. Now, just because we're set free from sin doesn't mean we stop sinning. That's bad news. I mean, that's really, really bad news. Because it means that we can still suffer the consequences of our sins, and that is death in our life. Our sins in this life really mess with our life with God and our life with other people. And that's where getting in the flow with holiness comes in. Because the more we become holy, the less sin we commit, and the better things are with God and with other people. So, there's an affect to sin and an effect to sin. An affect to sin, it is something that happens within us. And an effect to sin is stuff that happens on the outside of us. So the effects of sin turn us away from God. They cause our heart to get hard. You know, our focus becomes us and what we want and doing what we want, and we grieve the Holy Spirit. He takes a back seat in our lives. Now, God does never leave us. He keeps His promises to us. He said He would never leave us or forsake us. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't say, I'm done with you, even if it's the same sin over and over and over. He never walks away from us. We may think there's 1,000 steps between us and God because we've turned and walked away. But if we turn back around, we find out He's right there. He's right there. He never leaves us. That is His love for us. So what happens when we sin is we kind of do a Jonah. You know, it's like we get on the ship that's going the opposite direction of God's will. And then God, what does He do? He comes after us. You know, and you know, sometimes we find ourselves in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the sea for 3 days until we come to our senses. And we repent. And we say, God, I don't want this anymore. I want You. And I want Your way. And we go back. That's the effect of sin. Happens on the inside of you. The effect of sin is death in your world. Death in your world. Listen. Sin kills. Sin will kill your job. It will kill your family. Sin will kill your marriage. Sin will kill everything in your life. Death to relationships. It'll cause quicker destruction and decay of your own body. All of that. Sin will make you pay a bigger price than you think. We got to take sin seriously. It brings pain and misery and ruin into your life. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced death because of sin in your life? You know about it? If you can remember the devastating impact that it has had in your life, that's a really good thing because it will motivate you to pursue holiness, to get in the flow of holiness. Now, our enemy has a common name, sin, but it doesn't reveal itself the same in everyone's life because we're all different people. And so in an effort to know our enemy more, it's helpful to understand where we as an individual might tend to fall, you know, where we might be weak and vulnerable. And so I got this little book at home called Returning to Holiness, and in it, it categorized sin into 7 categories. So I'm going to run through them real quick. In an effort to know our enemy better and in an effort to know ourselves better. First of all, there are sins of thought. Romans 8, 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So a good question to ask yourself is, do I have stinking thinking? It's a good question. The way you think about yourself or other people or the way you think about God. Do you fail often in your thought life? There's a good answer for that in the pursuit of holiness. Second category is sins of attitude. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, You will not despise. Do you find yourself arguing with God about life? Complaining to Him about this or that? You know, just having a bad attitude over things in your life, circumstances, people, whatever it is. If you've got a bad attitude toward your life, toward your marriage, job, school, future, whatever it is, a pursuit of holiness can help. Third category is sins of speech. Matthew 12:36 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. I'm not looking forward to that. Does your tongue get you in trouble a lot? Do your words suck the life out of people? Or do they build people up? James says you cannot tame the tongue, but there is help for what comes out of your mouth pursuing holiness. There's help. Fourth category of sin would be in relationships. You know, when we hurt or offend somebody, when we engage in improper relationships, when we hold on to grudges and bitterness in our life, when we neglect our church family or our family. All these are sins of relationships. There's a lot of ways that we can fail with other people, but there's good news. There's help from holiness. A fifth category are sins of action or commission. Okay, do you find yourself addicted to a certain sin in your life, like pornography or other forms of sexual immorality, drunkenness, or other forms of gluttony, the love of money, or other forms of idol worship? All of these things, sins of action, there's a long list that we could come up with, things that we repeat again and again. Look at your appetites in your life and then look at your actions to satisfy those appetites, and you'll probably find something there that you don't want to find. But there's help. There's help from a pursuit of holiness. Sixth area is sins of inaction. Yep, sins of omission. Are you lacking in areas of service to God? Are you not giving time to God in word and conversation and prayer with Him? You know, are you neglecting your relationship with Him? Are you neglecting to do good when you know it's there for you to do? Are you neglecting to serve God when He gives you opportunities to serve? You know the answer. Holiness. Seventh area of sin is self-rule and self-reliance. This is where we get in the driver's seat of our life. We take over, stop relying on God's power and His wisdom and His way. Look, if your life can be lived out just like anybody else, like if an unbeliever could come in and live your life, look and see who's driving. Look and see who's walking. Are you walking by faith? Are you walking by sight? There's help. Now, I thought those categories were pretty thorough, pretty good for knowing our enemy better and where we tend to fall. In fact, I even struggled a little bit with some of it. You know, is that really sinful? Are we not, you know, cutting it pretty thin here? This isn't the Bible I'm reading. This is just a book. And then I looked at the consequences in my own life of sins that I was committing, and I was arguing with the things that I was doing wrong. And it just made me want to go deeper into the flow of holiness. That's the answer. So if we're going to have any hope of beating the enemy in our life, we're going to have to put up a good defense when it comes to times of temptation. As soon as you move holiness up the priority list in your life, Satan starts to pay attention, and I can guarantee you he will put together a game strategy and come at you offensively to stop your pursuit of holiness. And that's going to include temptation. Now, the big defense against this kind of offense is to find your out. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So success with temptation is being able to endure it without sinning, without giving in to it. And when you read that verse there, there's a promise that we can cling to, because God says there He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. One of the most often misused verses in the Bible, we twist it around and say, God will not give us more than we can bear, but that's not what it says. I don't believe that for a second. I believe God wants us on our knees depending on Him, and He'll bring the discipline to get us there. But this is different. This is God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Okay? So it's different. And then you can see God's His love and His grace in our times of temptation because of what it says there. He said He will provide a way out for us in each particular situation. I mean, that's just a beautiful thing there. So when we're struggling to endure, you know, I think most of us, when we think we're struggling to endure, we think we're failing. But that's success, to struggle. And I think maybe we might even think that because we're being tempted, that God's not around. But this tells us that He's right there, helping us, showing us the way out. A customized, personalized way of escape. So when we're being tempted, He's right there in the midst of it with us. So remember this. Temptation is not sin. Okay? Temptation is not sin. I mean, we know that because Jesus was tempted. You know, He went out into the wilderness for 40 days. He fasted for 40 days. And then Satan came at Him. And He gave Him three really strong temptations. And when we look at the way that Jesus endured those temptations, we find our first out. Because He said all three times, Satan came at Him all three times, and Jesus said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." So the Bible is our first out. You know, so when you're struggling with temptation, when it's bearing down on you, take a moment and jump into God's Word to find your out. Now, if you don't know where to jump into, I say jump into the Psalms. Because you can read, you don't have to read very far, and you're going to start reading words that match your feelings. And you're going to be praying to God, and you'll find strength to endure that right there. Another way to defend with the Word of God is worship music. You know, because so much of what we sing is Scripture. And if you can get a playlist of those songs that have Scripture in it, it's a great way to battle temptation. A great way. In fact, I think in that song, "Lord, I Need You," you know, that we sing, and we sing it so well. He says, "Teach my song to rise to You when temptation comes my way." There it is. That's it. That's being able to use God's Word to find a way out of the temptation. Another one, another way to find another out. It's one of my favorites, been most beneficial for me. And this is instruction that came from Pastor James MacDonald. Heard this several years ago. And it's his teaching on Romans chapter 6. Romans 6:11 says this: "So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus." So Pastor James says, when you're tempted with the old stuff, you've got to count yourself dead to that. And the way that you do that is you say it. You say it out loud. "I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that." Whatever it is that God has made you aware of that He doesn't want in your life, doesn't want you to do, doesn't please you, you respond to those temptations with, "I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that thinking. I'm dead to that attitude. I'm dead to that bitterness. I'm dead to that muffin. I'm dead to that fantasy, doubt, desire." Whatever it is, can you say it? "I'm dead to that." Go ahead and say it. It's all right. "I'm dead to that." It's amazing how God uses that in your life. It's amazing. Use that in the red zone when your back's on your own goal line and it feels like temptation's about ready to take over. You say it back to it. You know, dead people don't sin. In fact, dead people can't even be tempted. "I'm dead to that." It's amazing. And then don't stop there. "I'm dead to that, but I'm alive to You." Turn your heart toward God and tell Him that. "I'm alive to You. Help me out of this." It's a great out. It's a great out when it's really, really coming down hard. Now, finding your out isn't just these general ways that God has given us to fight temptation, because the verse suggests that He's going to provide for us a unique, special, customized, personalized out for us. Because it didn't say He was going to provide a way of escape or many ways of escape. It said He would provide the way of escape. So when the ball's on your goal line, you know, and you're fighting it, feels like you're going to succumb, find your out. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's light. Maybe it's a place. It'll be different because it'll be your out. But find it and take it. On a train that rolled into Louisville at 1 a.m. in the morning for a stop, the lights came on as new passengers started to file in. Bill Kreider was a passenger who was there. He was riding home all night on the train, and he remembers that the passengers had kind of spread out in the car to find more room so they could have a more comfortable sleep. So here come the new passengers. And he says, an attractive woman made her way down the aisle with her bags, and she was looking from side to side, hoping someone would move over. And so I turned my head toward the window and just kind of watched her in the reflection. And sure enough, could I sit here? Sure. I looked up and I smiled and I moved over. She threw her bags in the overhead compartment. She sat down next to me. I looked around and one of my friends in the back was the only one in the car left who had a seat that was still free. And I thought, lucky guy. My name's Kathy. What's yours? I told her and we quietly started talking. She was on her way to visit her mother after some hard times with her husband. I was headed back to my family after an exhausting business trip. The conversation didn't last long. We soon drifted off to sleep. I awoke sometime later to find Kathy cuddled up next to me. She sleepily just said, "You don't mind if I lean my head on your shoulder, do you?" I guess not. She was just tired, wasn't she? I mean, besides, I had a wonderful wife. I had a great marriage. I'd be home before noon. This is okay. I looked around to see if anyone was noticing. She cuddled up closer, and I started wondering what she was wanting or what she would allow. And then I couldn't believe what I was thinking. And I started to blame her. It was all her fault. She knew exactly what she was doing. This isn't my fault. I'm just going to enjoy it. After all, what could happen on a train full of people? Nothing. Nothing really except what Jesus warned us could happen in the heart. After a few moments of internal debate and struggle, Bill remembered his friend was sitting in the back with an empty seat. And so he thought, who's the lucky one now? Told Kathy, I need to go talk to my buddy. He got up and he took his out. It is that easy and it is that difficult. We've got to look for our out. In our pursuit of holiness, our battle with the enemy, resisting temptation is the key to success. So we want God's way to help us. James chapter 4, verse 7. That's probably not the right verse. I don't know what this is. But this is a good word. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, 7. I got 17. I think I already quoted that earlier. One more. Even after all of our sincere efforts at fighting sin, at struggling against temptation, there's going to be times when we fail, and our holiness is overtaken by our sins. You know, so we act out, or we miss an opportunity, or our stinking thinking goes wild, and it causes a really bad attitude, and then we say something that hurts somebody, and everything just becomes a mess. It is in times like these that the only thing that we can do is to confess our failures. Confess our failures. The song lyrics continue in, "Lord, I need you. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you." Now, you can hear Paul's honesty in Romans 7. You know, he's just telling it like it is. I do the things I don't want to do. I do that evil that's right there that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. I mean, that is honesty. He says, he finishes up, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am." That's confessing failure. And listen, that runs directly opposed to the trends of today where we are just always lifting ourselves up to everybody who will listen, ourselves, Facebook, our family. I'm awesome. I'm special. You should love me. I am lovable. I am worthy. I mean, that is rampant in our lives. constantly trying to lift ourselves up. But I want you to know something this morning. You are those things. But you're never going to be convinced of them by trying to lift yourself up over the volume of the world telling you you're not. You actually become convinced of them when you realize how wretched you are and Jesus still died for you. He still loved you in that wretched state. So Paul finishes in Romans 7, his Romans 7's confession with, "Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, it's Jesus." Confessing our failure is difficult to do because we risk being condemned by God. We risk being rejected by God. Or at least that's what we think. That's what we think. But that's not what happens. But instead of being honest with God, we end up holding on to our pride and getting stuck in fear and in our relationships with Him and everybody else. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 6, it describes the differences between confession and concealment. "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of all of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in floodwaters of judgment." So in our battle with sin, the only way to kill its impact in our life and to get free from it is to get honest with God about what we've done and what we do. That is the way to freedom and forgiveness. Now, sometimes we need to actually do that, not just with God, but also with another believer. We need to confess our sins to another believer. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now, our forgiveness doesn't come from someone else. Our forgiveness comes from God. But our forgiveness is reassured from some other voice who hears our sin and doesn't say, "Where are your accusers? I do not accuse you. I do not condemn you." Jesus died for that too. Your sins are forgiven. Let me pray for you to go and sin no more, to walk in holiness. And we're going to close the service by celebrating the Lord's Supper today. You don't have to be a member of Living Streams, but you do need to be a member of the body of Christ. So if you've never confessed your need for a Savior in your life, today would be a good day to do that. Because sin is going crazy in your life. Death is causing havoc. And if you're feeling that today, come and talk to me before you leave, and we'll talk to God about that and ask Jesus to forgive you and come into your life. Believers, I invite you to come up to this altar for prayer today. Maybe you need to come individually today to remember what Jesus has done and what He's done on the cross to provide forgiveness for our sins. Talk to Him about that. Maybe do some confession today. This is the place to lay it down, to get honest with God, to not hang on to it, but to get free. So come and do that. And listen, afterward, if you don't experience some freedom from that sin, then find another believer to have a confession conversation with. Okay? Somebody who will pray for you. Let them know what you've failed at and what you're trying to overcome, and ask them to pray for you. So the altar will be open. When you're ready for the elements, just glance up to elders, and they will serve you. If you can't kneel, you can use the front row. Let's pray. "For this is what the Lord Himself has said about His table, and I have passed it on to you before, that On the night when Judas betrayed him, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks to God for it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take this and eat it. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new agreement between God and you that has been established and set in motion by my blood. Do this in remembrance of me whenever you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are retelling the message of the Lord's death, that he has died for you. Do this until he comes again." Heavenly Father, we are thankful for an opportunity to come to the table to remember Jesus' sacrifice, how he gave us life, how he freed us from sin. We pray, Father, as we come together up here, that you would meet us where we are. You'd speak to our hearts. Give us assurance of your grace in our life, and pray for those that have sinned to confess, that they would be able to do that and be free of it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come in awe of you and your mercy and love for us. And we are so thankful for the new life that you've given us in Christ. And we would pray, God, that your Spirit might fill us today to help us walk in the newness of that life. Give us strength in times of temptation. Give us eyes to see the out that you would give us. And give us the faith to come back to you again when we fail. So you may pick us back up, put our feet back under us, dust us off, and send us walking in your way. Pray that today in Jesus' name. Amen.